Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be reading a passage that is familiar to all of us, a passage that begins with the asking of a question, an eternal question, an important question, and yet it's asked by someone who has wrong motives in asking the question. It's asked by a man who seeks to use the answer in order to trap the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Not all lawyers are like this lawyer, but many of them are. Many lawyers have as their first tactic to try to get their opponent off guard with a question, to seek to find a way beyond the defenses that that person would raise. The only time I've ever been to court as a character witness in the case with the Green family, when there was an issue of custody over the two oldest boys, the lawyer for the other side asked me the first question: just where in the Bible does it say that a child should obey his stepfather? Now, the answer didn't come from me. The answer came from God. I certainly am not smart enough to have thought of the answer, but it popped into my head right at that moment, and I said to him, "Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ obeyed Joseph, and Joseph was not his father, even though the term is not used stepfather for Joseph, that's who he was." The lawyer didn't particularly like that answer, but there wasn't much he could say at that particular point. This lawyer that confronts Jesus has bad motives. This lawyer that comes up with a question brings a legitimate, important question, but from bad motives and for a bad end. The lawyer confronts Jesus and he raises this question that the Jews in Jesus' day discussed a lot. He wanted to know an answer. Now, the lawyer, you've got to remember, is a man who is an expert in the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what it means when it talks about him being a lawyer. He is an expert in the law of God. He is not ignorant of the answer to this question, as he proves in just a minute. But he asks the question simply to try to trap Jesus in his words. He's trying to find a way in which he can point the finger at Jesus and say, "You ought to die. You have blasphemed God. You have denied the law of God. You've denied the Word of God," or something along those lines. And so he asks this very legitimate question, "Teacher, what shall I do to obtain or to inherit eternal life?" There are many today who write books and who talk about the fact that they believe that the New Testament, that the Jews in the New Testament were not concerned about works salvation. That we're wrong when we read that in the New Testament. That's not what they're thinking about or talking about at all. But if you simply read the New Testament in an unbiased way, it's on practically every page. It's right here. This man asks this question that has to do with works salvation. What shall I do to obtain eternal life? What must I do? It's an answer that has to do with obedience, something that the lawyer thinks he must do, that the Jews were asking that they must do to obtain this eternal life promised in Holy Scripture. Jesus turns the tables on him almost immediately. He does what he often does when he's put into a situation like this where his enemies think that they're going to trap him. He turns right around and he asks a question of this lawyer. He says, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Now, he's not talking about the lawyer sitting at home with a Bible reading the Scriptures privately on his own. He's talking about how the Scriptures are read in synagogue every week publicly. What is the way in which it is read when it is read publicly in synagogue? How do you recite the law every week? And this theologian knows the answer to that question. And he gives a good answer. He gives the same answer Jesus himself gives in another occasion. He gives an answer that ties together two of the passages from the Old Testament that are united around the theme of love. He says from Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And from Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so the way the lawyer puts it together is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, though he adds the words "with all your mind," which are not found in these Old Testament references, Jesus does not rebuke him. This is a proper interpretation of what is being said in the Old Testament about this. It's a proper interpretation of what Jesus himself describes as the first and greatest commandment. And so Jesus responds to this man by saying, "Right! You've answered correctly. You've answered properly. You've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." He's merely echoing what the Old Testament says over and over again as it talks about the law of God. Deuteronomy 5:33, "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Deuteronomy 6:24, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day." And especially Leviticus 18:5, which is quoted over and over again. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And so what Jesus is saying to this lawyer is simply this: if any man were ever actually able to fulfill the law of love to perfection, he would, by the keeping of it, obtain eternal life. He's saying that. There's nothing wrong with the commandments of God. Romans 7:12 says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. But the problem is, the law, when it is not observed by faith in the Son of God, cannot save in any way. Yet the law is not of faith, Paul says in Galatians 3:12. The man who does them shall live by them. The principle of law is law keeping. The man who does the law shall live by the law. The problem is not with the principle that obedience brings eternal life. If the problem were with the principle, we couldn't be saved, because it is Christ's obedience that has brought to us eternal life, that is imputed to us and we receive by faith. The problem is that this lawyer does not recognize that neither he nor any other man on the face of the earth, save Jesus, can obey the law perfectly and so obtain eternal life by it. You see, when Jesus presents what he says now, where he says, do this and you will live, if the Holy Spirit were working in this man's life at this point, he would cry out like the publican, wretched man that I am. He would cry out like Paul, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me? I can't keep this. I'm a sinner. I cannot do this. Jesus would then give him the rest of the answer. The rest of the answer is that this man, this lawyer, must flee to Christ for salvation. That this man cannot keep the law perfectly. And because he cannot keep the law perfectly, he is condemned to hell forever unless he repent of his sins and turn to Christ and be saved. That's what this man needs to hear. But the man thinks he's keeping the law. He thinks he's doing okay, and like a lawyer, he wants to find a loophole in order to convince himself that he is able to keep this law, as Jesus says. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, this lawyer wants a precise definition. He wants Jesus to draw a box around the term neighbor in such a way that this lawyer can look at that box and say, yes, everyone who fits inside, I have done all my duty to, therefore I am saved. He wants to feel good about himself. He wants to feel like he has obeyed the commandments of God. And also, along with this, he's probably trying to track Jesus a little bit in this, so that by Jesus' definition of neighbor, the lawyer can point the finger at him and say, ah, you're not saying what everybody else is saying. You see, in Jesus' day, the Jews were very, very self-centered. When they defined the world, they defined it as relating to themselves alone. This lawyer is at the center of his own universe. And around him are his immediate relatives, and around them are his kinsmen, and around them are all those who claim Jewish descent, including converts to Judaism. And so for him, the term neighbor was synonymous with brother, and it was synonymous in a racial and religious sense. For him, a neighbor was only other Jews. And he's just wrapped up in self-interest in this way. And so in order to really get to the heart of what is needed in this man's life, Jesus tells a parable that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. The setting is a familiar one. Anybody who ever had traveled in the area around Jerusalem knew that road that went down from Jerusalem on the top of the mountain to Jericho, 3,300 feet below that. It's a 17-mile long road that drops 3,300 feet over its descent. It is in an area that is practically uninhabited. It's without vegetation. It's marked by limestone cliffs and by gullies on both sides of the road. And it was even given the term, the name, the Ascent of Blood, because of the danger. It was unsafe to travel. You could fall off the side of a mountain. You could be mugged, as this man was, because thieves and robbers knew that it was a good, safe location to hide among the rocks and the gullies there, and then to leap upon single travelers like this man and rob them. And so that's exactly what happened. The characters in this parable are, first of all, a man. He's not specified. We're not told anything about him other than he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. His race, his nationality aren't spelled out, but most likely he's a Jew to fit into what's being said here. This man is waylaid by thieves and robbers. So they beat him up. They take his stuff. They even take his clothing. They leave him lying on the side of the road in a pool of blood, almost dead. The robbers aren't specified either. We're not told they knew the guy. They knew he was carrying a lot of money. They knew all about when he was coming and where he was going. They're just thieves. Maybe they're just there because they're just there and they're ready to rob the next guy that comes along, and he happened to be the unlucky one that did in the providence of God. So they beat him up. They rob him. They leave him for dead, lying in a pool of blood on the side of the road. The next character to come along is a priest. He's not specified. He's on his way down the road. Maybe he's on his way back from having served in the temple in Jerusalem. For whatever reason, as he comes by, he doesn't even stop to look at this man lying in his own blood. But Jesus tells us in this parable, he passed by on the other side of the road and he went on. He got as far away as he could. He backed up against the other side of the road, the cliff or whatever, and he's kind of scooting along so he doesn't have to get near this guy. You see, by law, a priest and the Levite who's about to follow him were forbidden to even touch a corpse. Leviticus 21 said, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none of you shall defile himself for the dead among his people." And Numbers 9 says, "He who touches a dead body of anyone shall be unclean for 7 days." So the priest doesn't even stop. He doesn't stop to see if this man is actually dead or not. He doesn't get close enough to tell. He doesn't even get a stick to poke him to see if he's done grown or moved. He just gets out of the way as far as he can on the road, and he passes by on the other side, and he goes on without a thought. He shows no compassion whatsoever for this man. He's one of the good guys. He's very religious. He's the type of fellow that you would expect to do the right thing. He's followed by a Levite, another one of the good guys, another one of the ones that you would expect to do the right thing. And he also does exactly the same thing. He gets to the other side of the road. He passes by without any concern, any compassion, without even looking to see if the man is dead. Now, we have to admit, of course, that these men would be inconvenienced by touching a dead body. They would become ceremonially unclean. They wouldn't be able to work in the temple for 7 days. They would even have the obligation of having to bury the man if he actually was dead, because they found him. So rather than see, they kind of passed by on the other side. These two men didn't show the common compassion that the Bible commands any person in the Old Testament to have for an animal that is injured. In Deuteronomy 22 it says, "You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them." You shall surely help him lift them up again. And in Exodus 23 it says, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. And so the Bible already in advance tells anyone, even if you see someone's animal, and even if it's the animal of somebody who is your enemy, lying beside the road and the guy's trying to get him back on his feet, you go over there and help him. And so this man doesn't even show the compassion that he's supposed to have for an animal that's injured, much less a man. And then Jesus lowers the boom. And he tells this lawyer, along came a Samaritan. Now, those words don't mean much to us because we've heard this parable over and over again from the time that we were little tots in Sunday school. We've heard this story. This is one that's so ingrained in us that you could probably tell it without my reading it at all. You know exactly what happened. But the first time it was ever told, this lawyer would have dropped his teeth. And the reason he would have done that is because it's a Samaritan. Samaritans were considered to be half-breeds by the Jews. Remember, we've been looking at this in our Wednesday night study, that they were the people who were brought back into the land of Israel to repopulate it after Israel had been deported into exile by the Assyrians. These were people that only considered the first five books of Moses to be inspired scripture. They didn't accept the rest of the Old Testament. These were the people that had built a temple on Mount Gerizim, as Jesus, in talking with the woman at the well in John 4, recognizes. Now, a little bit of history about that is that that temple wasn't an official temple, obviously, on Mount Gerizim. And so in 128 B.C., the Israelites raided Mount Gerizim and tore down the temple. Do you think that was the end of it? Read your newspaper. From 9 to 6 B.C., the Samaritans carried out reprisals. They raided the temple in Jerusalem, and they scattered human bones over the courtyard to prevent the celebration of the Passover at that time. What that meant was, by Jesus' day, when the synagogue services were being held, there was a part of the synagogue service in which Jews would curse Samaritans. They would pray that God would exclude them from eternal life. That's the background. So when Jesus says, along came a Samaritan, in your own experience, take the worst racial hatred you can imagine and dredge up from your heart and say, that's the guy that showed up on the scene. He's on business. We know that from his statement he makes to the innkeeper later on, that he's going and coming, he'll be back again. And so when he comes by this place where the priest and the Levite have passed by on the other side of the road, the Samaritan sees a fellow human being lying in a pool of blood, and he doesn't ask, is he a Jew? He doesn't ask, is he a Samaritan? Is he a Greek? Is he a Roman? He doesn't know who he is. He knows he's a man who needs help. He's lying in his own blood. And so he stops, and he administers first aid. He opens the trunk of his donkey, and he gets out the first aid kit, which was oil and wine. That was first aid in those days. And he takes it over, and the oil soothes the wounds, and the wine is an antiseptic to try to keep down infection. And he binds the man up, and then he takes him, and he puts him on his own animal, probably a donkey, and he takes him to an inn, and he begins to take care of this man. He lifts him up, and puts him on his donkey, and he spends time nursing this man back to health. And when he gets ready to leave the inn the next morning, he tells the innkeeper, he takes out his own wallet and says, look, he's not well enough to travel yet. Take care of him. Here's the money. And if it ends up costing more than I'm giving you, that when I come back by on business, I'll pay the rest of it. And the innkeeper trusts this man. You notice that? The innkeeper doesn't say, wait a minute, I don't know you from Adam. How do I know? And after all, you're a Samaritan. And after all, he doesn't say any of that. He knows that this man is as good as his word. And so he trusts him and does what the Samaritan asks. And notice that this Samaritan's efforts involve personal risk, risk to himself. He risked his own health and safety. He stopped at a place where he himself could have been victim of the very same robbers that did this to the guy that's lying there in his own blood. He stopped to help. He could have been attacked. He also risked his own money. He makes a genuine sacrifice out of his own money and out of his own possessions, out of his own resources. He could have demanded that the man repay him even plus interest when he gets well, but he doesn't say anything about that. And it represents a sacrifice of his time. It took time to stop from his busy schedule and to minister to the needs of this guy who's lying there on the side of the road and to carefully take him and put him on the donkey. And he couldn't have gone as fast as he normally would have gone because he's got an injured man with him. And then he gets to the inn and he spends the evening ministering to this man's needs. So he takes many hours out of his own busy schedule to minister to this man. So after all of this is over, and Jesus has made the point with the very clear parable, then he asks the lawyer a question. The question is, so which of these three, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? This is not rocket science, folks. This is a clear statement, a clear question, a clear story. It's got a clear answer. And the lawyer does know the answer to that question. He had wanted to know where to draw the line. Who is the neighbor to whom I am obligated to show love? That's the question. He wants to be able to think, I have fulfilled all the demands of the law of love. But Jesus wants this man to think differently. He wants this man to look at things in a whole new light. He wants him to understand that the biblical requirements are much more far-reaching when they concern love than this guy's willing to admit. That love for your neighbor goes beyond love for those who are brothers and sisters racially or religiously. You're not just to love those who are like you. And you're not just to love Christians either, brothers. That's something that we are to do. The Bible says, this is my commandment, and Jesus said that you love one another as I have loved you. That is a commandment. We're to have that love for one another. But it's beyond that, because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, you can't get any worse than that, all right? I mean, you can begin to rationalize away and you can begin to say, I can love somebody who's really loving and lovable. And you can get it, conjure up in your mind pictures of cute little babies and little puppies and all this kind of stuff. You can love that because that's so easy to do. And then you can conjure up in your mind, well, I can, you know, kind of tolerate Christian brothers and sisters. I know they can be really annoying, but the Bible says I'm supposed to love them. So I can kind of conjure up in my own mind and in my own heart a love for the brethren because Jesus says I have to. But he goes beyond that. And he basically says to me and to you, think of that person that you really can't stand. Think of that person that every time he sees you, practically spits in your face. Think of that person that is so annoying that he really hates you. and He wants to do you in, think about that guy and love him. And love him. So a lawyer is forced to think about two things. He's forced to think about the fact that he's supposed to love somebody that, you know, this guy's lying in a pool of blood, right? Not the most appealing thing for you to do. Here he is, collapsed on the side of the road. He's lying in a pool of blood, and today we'd say, AIDS, and not want to get near him. Afraid to touch the blood. But the guy that stops to help him shocks the lawyer. It's got to. That's the point. That's why Jesus made this man who he was. That's why it wasn't just a normal Jewish businessman. That's why it wasn't some person that did business even with Rome as a Jew. He goes beyond being a tax collector like Matthew. He goes to the point of talking about a man who is hated, cursed in the synagogue every week. A man against whom people pray and say, may God never, ever, ever, ever save him. He says, this is the man who was the neighbor to the one in need. Love is said in the context of doing good for someone. And it's set in the context of being shocking. The guy that you would, the last person you would expect, last person on the face of the earth that you would ever expect to stop and help, he is the good neighbor to the one in need. Not the good guys as they're defined, but this guy who wears the black hat. It's almost like saying, Snidely Whiplash stopped to help someone lying in a pool of blood. For those of you that don't know who Snidely Whiplash is, you didn't watch Saturday morning cartoons when you were little, I guess. Or maybe I'm showing my age. The bad guy. Now the focus then is on doing good to the one in need. And so the lawyer, in giving his response, has to tell the truth about what this is, and he recognizes the story, and he says, the one who showed mercy on him, that's obviously the good neighbor. The neighbor is the one who shows mercy on the other. The lawyer's gotten the point. He's recognized that a neighbor is someone who is in need, and being a good neighbor means meeting that need, no matter what the sacrifice, no matter what the personal danger might be. And so the focus of the parable is not on defining and building a box around the word neighbor. The focus of the parable is, let's see what a neighbor does so you can recognize one. Not define him racially. Not define him religiously. Define him by what he does. The focus then is seeing that this neighbor might not be somebody that you want to have anything to do with. I mean, this guy's naked, half dead, covered in his own blood, lying on the side of the road. And he's not somebody who can return the kindness necessarily that you show to him. In the parable, the man was not in any condition to repay the one who helped him. And though it's not specified anywhere here, the parable is not about them, about the priest and the Levite, yet their responses show that they were not neighbors to the one in need. The lawyer figures that out. These other two guys were not neighbors. The one who was the neighbor was the hated Samaritan. And so these other two guys sinned against God, no matter what their excuses might have been. And Jesus' exhortation then is to say, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. It's supposed to be shocking. It's designed to be shocking. It's designed to make you think, well, I can't just go out of here having heard this sermon and live the way I used to live. It's supposed to be aimed at getting you to change your life. That's what he was aiming at the lawyer. It's supposed to be getting you to go out of here and act the way the Good Samaritan acted. You see, the Bible does tell us in James chapter 1, verse 22, that you're not to merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself, but you're to do what it says. And so, the point is to be a good neighbor towards someone else, to be a good Samaritan to your neighbor means that you put his needs above your desires, that you recognize that his primary need, Christian, is to know Jesus Christ. That's the primary need he's got. You, as a Christian, have the one thing he most desperately needs on the face of the earth. He needs Christ, and you know Christ. And so, as a good neighbor, you are to take Christ to him. You're to take Christ to him by your words and also by your deeds. And secondarily, his need might be food or clothing or shelter or any number of things like that. And obviously, you're to meet those needs if you're able. But you're to do this out of love for God and love for that person through Christ and for the purpose of bringing honor to the name of Christ. Don't do it for the purpose of any earthly reward, because if the Bible and church history are any indication, chances are you'll be misunderstood and persecuted for what you do. That's usually what happens. You do the right thing for the right reasons, and the world will jump down your throat because they'll assume you did the wrong thing and they'll assume you did it for the wrong reasons. So this man can't respond by giving any reward to his benefactor. You're not to look for earthly rewards in order to be good to your neighbor. Let's see, what do I get out of this? I have to use all the bandages out of my first aid kit. I have to stop and take the time to deal with this guy and drive him to the hospital. And then, because I don't know who he is or where he's from, there's no ID on him or anything like that, I've got to sort of sit with him until he's recovered at least a little bit and then see if everything's all right. The point is, God rewards those who honor him through Christ. And so if you're looking for an earthly reward to be a good Samaritan, you're missing the point. If you're a good Samaritan to your neighbor, you will honor God. And by doing what you do, you'll demonstrate the genuineness of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? You'll be an actual help to the person that's in need. And that's the point. This lawyer understands at least that Jesus points him in the right direction. Has he pointed you in the right direction? Let's pray. Father, it's a very self-centered, sinful world that we live in. And often, we find all sorts of excuses not to do the things that we really ought to do. We're too much like the priest and the Levite. We can come up with all kinds of rationalizations as to why we ought not to help this particular person in need or that particular person in need. It's so easy for us to do that. And our sinful nature just applauds that. We've been so wise, we haven't been taken in. And Father, Jesus tells us this parable really to shake us up, to remind us just how much need others have and how we are to go about meeting that need. And he sets it in terms of somebody that's totally unexpected doing that. Father, bless us to understand the point, and bless us as Christians to go out and do the right thing for the right reasons, to honor God and to help our neighbor, knowing that the reward is yours to give in your time and in your way, and we're not to do it for earthly acclaim or reward. And we pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.